Okay, well, last week we were on, I'm over the plague. People can sit up here if they want. We were on chapter 21, and we were looking at verses 15 through 21, and we talked about a couple of aspects, and we were in the middle of a discussion on the other. And the two things which we had kind of already talked about, which are kind of done, was we compared this with the worldly city. And we noticed the worldly city is a place where the world opposed the Lamb and oppressed his people. And here we have a wonderful place made to perfection by God for his people. And in the worldly city, it's a city of evil awaiting God's judgment and destruction. The heavenly city is a city made by God and is perfect for God's righteous people who will be there forever, and it does not have to fear destruction. So the contrast here is particularly strong between the two cities. We also talked about the golden ruler that the angel is using to measure the city. Let me just read the verses of the passage. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, and then we go through the 12 things. The golden ruler, we talked a little bit about. And remember, this is also an image that's from the Old Testament, as are so many of the images that he uses here, which helps it make it easier to understand. In Zechariah 1:4, we had seen earlier in the book the idea of the angel measuring Jerusalem or measuring the restoration of Jerusalem. And in that particular passage, the whole measurement in that case was really a reflection of God's coming favor to Jerusalem. And because basically the guy is told to stop measuring because it's going to be so big that your measurements will not work. It's going to be greater than you think. And also in Ezekiel 40, now a lot of you would remember when Dan talked about that, and there the measuring of the temple seems to have to do with the fact that God is creating everything in perfection, and perfection both by his righteousness and for his people, done in order to bring about perfect worship and a perfect harmony. So we saw that this whole idea of a golden ruler is an image of the goodness of God that's coming in this city. Then we were in the process of discussing the precious stones and some of the details of the city. Some of those details which we talked about were things like the 12,000 stadia or the 144 things on the 144 cubits. And again, those numbers seem to be symbolic of perfection. Not really. In other words, it's not saying literally the city necessarily will look like that, but whatever it is will be perfect and flawless. But we weren't quite done with some of our other discussion, and we were still thinking about some of the implications of what's said. And after class, Darcy mentioned something that's interesting, and so that means I'm going to ask her to make the point she made to me. It's dangerous to come up and talk to me after class. I might call on you the next week. I'm also going to have her read the passage in the Old Testament to you that kind of fits what she's talking about, because this also, her point reflects the Old Testament antecedent to this.
Right. Dr. Wright asked me to read Exodus 28, 2 through 29. This is the ESV. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garment..." Oops, I'm sorry. I read that line twice. "For glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwood work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, purple, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of purple, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, to be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastplate twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastplate two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastplate piece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breast piece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breast piece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breast piece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord."
Thank you. Now you notice the 12 names of Israel are very prominent in this, as they are in the city, and basically the same stones Now, different translations will translate the stones differently, but roughly they're the same stones that we see in Revelation. So it's clear that the original readers were meant to kind of look back to that and see how it's coming from the way God has been dealing with his people all along. And that would have given them a better flavor, I think, for how this passage fit into God's whole redemptive plan, first for Israel and then for his church among the nations. And in fact, this whole idea of occasionally using gold and jewels as something that reflects God's mercy to his people is felt in other passages as well. I just want to read you a couple. One is in Isaiah chapter 54, and let's see, 10 through 14. At first it sounds like it's another subject, but you'll see it's not. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. So you get this picture of security, of the favor of God related to these same kinds of things. And you also see this again in the New Testament, used in a slightly different way, but you get this same flavor. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And it's talking about a person's work that's laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, then his work will be shown up. It also mentions stuff that's not so valuable, wood, hay, or straw. And the normal interpretation is the first three represent a solid following of the foundation with God's truth. The other three represent people who start out with Jesus but who don't teach very much of anything based on that. In other words, you don't get the full completeness of the truth. So that in various places here we see the stones representing God's favor, kind of the security, or God's righteousness, and the righteousness that he'll give to his people and impute to his people. So this would have helped the original readers as they're trying to interpret these various symbols going through. Now, did anybody else have anything they want to say? Oh, Eric, yes, Eric also.
So I also went up to Neil after the class and I said, you know, the squareness of it, it's often thought to be a reminder of the first temple, Solomon's temple, where the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was actually square also. And I can't remember, but I tried to look it up. It's 1 Kings 6. I think it's 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And this one is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia, which is miles and miles and miles. It's a huge. And it also links with the next verse in verse 22 about that being a temple. So the whole city is the temple. The whole city is the holy place in the temple. Mm-hmm. At least that's probably, at least to me, an allusion to that.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about there being no temple in pretty soon, in the next few verses. Dan.
I've been fascinated by you bringing these two or three texts together. It strikes me that what you have here is what archaeologists are finding in ancient tombs. The body is gone, but the symbols of the status of the person there remain. It is curious to me that in this new Jerusalem, there is no priest. Aaron's long gone. But all the decorations about the significance of Aaron, they're all back. And of course, it's all about the presence of God himself. This is his temple. It never was Aaron's temple. So I think there's a brilliant lesson on the significance of the stones in the ancient image that continues even in this new image.
Hey, thank you. Anything else anybody wants to say on this section? That's the problem with having a discussion interrupted. Had I not run out of time, you guys would have probably talked another 20 minutes, but everybody's sort of forgotten. Oh, yeah, here we go.
The reading from Exodus seems to be the description of the measurement and construction of the tabernacle. But in Revelation, we have the temple. And I was wondering what is the significance of it. And if I will compare the theories of post-mill, they indicated that this is basically a fulfilled, you know, prophecy of the last things. So I'm just wondering, the Exodus description of construction of the tabernacle, but here we have the temple, and it says in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. I was kind of intrigued of the significance of tabernacle and temple.
Okay. Well, let's think about this. How do the tabernacle, the temple, and the city all relate? Well, think about the tabernacle and the temple first. How do they relate? These early questions. Al.
Well, the tabernacle could be moved about, and it often was, whereas the temple is fixed. I mean, that's kind of trivial, but true nevertheless.
Okay. So one thing that was different was the tabernacle was moved about at times, although for a while it had been in one place before the temple was built. Whereas the temple was fixed.
They were both supposed to be the dwelling place of God when he met with his people, or specifically the high priest, but it was the place where the high priest would go to meet personally with God.
Okay, they were both a place where that person representing the people went to meet with God. So the people weren't all there, but the one who represents them and was to, you know, offer sacrifices for their sin and to petition God for his people went to see God, went to have a special closeness to God. So that they have in common. So in that sense, they have the same kind of function. Now let's think about the city. Which has no temple. It says. How would that relate? The city clearly is like the temple, stationary. It's not moving about.
Hi, so I'm looking here at John chapter 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And my daughter sitting here was telling me that Jesus is the temple.
Yes, in that particular passage, the clear meaning of the passage is when Jesus is raised, he's the temple. Or Jesus is talking about his body as the temple being raised. And of course, that's an interesting passage for a variety of reasons. One is that the Pharisees said, well, you can't do that. Well, what actually happens is something far more miraculous, because a building can be built by men. All he's saying is he can do something incredibly fast, they think. But what he really did was he was resurrected from the dead into a resurrection body, which no one had ever seen. And the Pharisees claimed that they believed in the resurrection, but their lives suggested maybe they weren't quite so certain. So it was actually a greater miracle than the physical temple being destroyed and restored. So in one sense, we're seeing the presence of Jesus being God present with men and now being serving part of the role that the temple and the priest served in the past. And of course, the book of Hebrews talks about this whole idea of the priest is kind of no longer, but Jesus has come and has been resurrected, and he is there permanently, and he is the perfection of what the priest's role should be. John.
To some degree, do we have an insight into what the city is? Because even in this life now, as believers, we have the presence of Jesus with us and in us. So in one sense, we've already started to experience life in the city, as opposed to going to the temple?
Yes. People talk about that issue. There are elements of the promises of God that have already been given. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, for example, which is a spiritual protection, and his dwelling, his comfort, his strength, and the very fact that he changes our minds and makes things reasonable to us that otherwise would not be, or he gives us motivation to righteousness and to love God, we see the beginnings of God's blessing already now. And of course, you've been here already know that I'm of the opinion that's an aspect of the current millennial reign. And then we see the people who are currently with the Lord who are experiencing something more than we're experiencing, who have physically died, but they're there with God. And then I think here in the New Jerusalem, it will be something more still when the full body is completely together and Christ and God as a whole are present with us in an intense, deep, and strong way. So we'll see kind of the completion of all those promises. But that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's what gives us our hope, that for eternity we'll experience the presence of God in a very intimate way. Of course, in that context, the city almost, the city itself kind of serves a role as a temple because we're all meeting with him there all the time. Although it's not called a temple. And in fact, let's go on to verse 22, since we're now going to talk about the presence of God in the temple directly. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, we've kind of been getting onto this whole temple issue here, and you can see this whole idea that we... So what does it mean there's no temple? How does that work itself out? By the way, there's no parallel with the worldly city here. That's because it's already been destroyed at this point. So the last section was the last time I did a parallel with that.
Is it as simple as you don't have to go anywhere? In one sense, you're already there.
You're already
being
there.
In the city.
Yeah, in one sense, that's true, because you don't send the high priest into the Holy of Holies. We're all there in the city, all there with God, all the time. Which... The trouble is, because we haven't experienced this, we have no idea how wonderful that is. That's the trouble with thinking about eternity. The things that are really the best are the things which we don't understand well enough to appreciate. And the things we tend to overemphasize and appreciate are the things which are not actually the very center and heart of what it means. So when you think about heaven, and you think about its four elements, being with God, becoming like God, being as a total body relating to God, and then the fact that you're beyond the reach of change or decay in a paradise situation. Humans tend to focus over on the fourth one, but that's by far the least important. The other three are what really is more central. And we don't, it's hard for us to appreciate those because we don't, haven't experienced them enough now. It's kind of like, I read a science fiction story once where an advanced civilization wanted to get in contact with Earth from another planet. And so some guy just shows up one day and the humans say, yeah, right. Sure, you're from an advanced civilization. And so the civilization, realizing that humans are not advanced enough to appreciate the fact that they can just instantaneously go where they wish to be in the galaxy, and they don't have to send an army or a ship or 3,000 people or something, suddenly they arrive with a bunch of spaceships. And, oh, then the humans are going nuts and all excited about them and everything. But one of the characters in the book is looking at one of the spaceships after the delegates from the Empire have gone off to meet the president, and he notices a part and it says, made by General Electric. And the whole point was, it's far more impressive if you can just whip and you're there, and you don't have to have a spaceship, but humans would be much more impressed by the spaceship because it's closer to our experience of reality. And this is like that, only that's a myth and this is real. Now, so See what happened to my page here. Ah, here it is. Now, we do know certain things from other passages that do relate to the whole idea of the temple's presence. One of them is in Revelation. In Revelation 3:12, when he was talking about what was going to happen to one of the churches, the people, but really he was talking about what's going to happen to anyone who endures in faith. And he talks about the fact that we'll be pillars in the temple of God. What does that tell us? Because there's no temple, but we're the pillars in the temple. What does that mean? Clearly there's imagery here. In some sense. Mar.
Caesarius of Arles, one of the ancients, says he saw no temple in the city because the church is in God and God is in the church.
There we come. Yes. Which shows our intimate relationship with God. We're part of the place that he's visiting forever. So you see that. And actually that idea is also in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. He talks about the fact that we are the temple of God even now, as we represent God to the world, and we should be behaving to represent him properly. I mean, that's actually a fairly scary image, the one in Peter. Think about that, but non-Christians, generally speaking, tend to evaluate God by what we behave like. So if you behave poorly as a Christian, that's not very good. I often get a chuckle. Somebody have a bumper sticker where they're Christians, and I think, boy, you've just committed to driving well, haven't you? So I don't have such a bumper sticker in my car. So we've got various passages that are trying to get the point across that we are going to be relating to God in a deep and an intimate, permanent way that we can't even understand well enough except by images right now, things that are more understandable to her. Now, it also talks about in verses 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb will be is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. No day will the gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. What does that mean? I mean, offhand, This clearly has to be an image. I mean, guess what? You go get to live in a place where it's light all the time. I'm not sure I'd be that delighted to live in a place where it's light all the time. That either means I'm up and about working 24 hours a day with no rest, or it means that I have to sleep when it's light. Okay, we got a couple here. John, you got Eric and Carrie.
Yeah, go ahead, Carrie.
Just to that, the light, and you know, in our world, we have flashlights. We have lights that we turn on to illumine so that we don't trip over stuff. And it's going to be so, it gives me just a welling up in my being of, he's going to be there. And I get to be there. I get to be there and be in that light. And I won't need a Bible teacher to give me insight. I won't need an early church father to say, hey, have you read my book yet? I'll just be in the light. And that's a wonderful place to be. Because right now, I experience darkness and light. And it gives me great hope that that Christ is preparing a place for us that is him. And we have a place there. He doesn't say, well, you guys stand over there. This is made for you.
So it's kind of like in the Bible when it says walk in the light, you'll be there. It'll be easy to walk in the light in one sense.
Yeah, sorry, this is kind of lighthearted, but as you were mentioning light all the time, it made me think of Alaska. In the summer, it's never dark. You can play baseball or golf in the middle of the night without a light. To me, when I was there in the summer, I thought that was really cool. It was very, very nice to always be light. But by the same token, people who live in Alaska in the winter, when it's almost never light, often get depressed. It's very discouraging. It's one of the challenges that our missionaries who do member care there have. But the other part of the passage, because I'll jump to something that is also mentioned in this text, the light will be, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And so this is saying that all the people of the world will come to God, or at least people from all parts of the world and cultures and languages and tribes and tongues and nations, as Book of Revelation says frequently. We think of that as missions, and it is. This is the fulfillment of that mission, is that the nations will come to God and worship him in the New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course, we've talked about this in the whole Book of Revelation. One of the main themes of Revelation is Jesus has brought the light to the whole world, and the nations which were once in darkness now can become, through becoming Christians and following him, be people who are with God forever as well. And here we see the culmination of that being fulfilled. Darcy.
If we're allowed to jump ahead, chapter 22, verse 5 elaborates on that topic.
Did you want me to read it?
Am I supposed to read it? Okay. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is an assumption on my part, but I don't think in our resurrected bodies we sleep anymore. I mean, sleep and waking up is a picture of death and resurrection. Scientists don't know why we sleep, as far as I know. But I think God did that for us, to tell us it's coming. Death, resurrection, death, resurrection.
Oh, that's an image. I hope I don't think of that tonight when I'm trying to go to sleep.
It's very interesting that it says the kings will bring the glory, their glory. And perhaps the best of our human creation will be salvaged, will be kept. Maybe J.S. Bach and Rembrandt will be there.
Definitely not my art, but yes, go ahead.
I was, this is the danger of where you're coming from, your eschatological theories. And what I see here is the fullness of the glory of God. That is what is described, God himself, not what affected us or what we see. So when we talk about what we allegorically interpreting, we are in the danger of exposing what your eschatological theory that you are coming from, which is, to me, is okay. But the way I see this is the fullness of the glory of God, the glorification of all things, And that's the glory. It's not only the Shekinah glory, but it's the fullness of the revelation of God revealed at the last, in that CD.
Yeah, and one of the things, it's because it's still image. The heart of the image is God, and it's certainly true that anything on this earth that is worthwhile came from him. And all the things we like to think of as our own, whether it's creativity or whatever, they're from God. And here, that glory will be purified and perfected and righteous and holy and will be from him, the total source. So the nations will walk by its light and the kings will bring their splendor into it. I don't think the focus is the kings bringing splendor as such. What it really means is anything any of us ever had in the nations that is truly good or partially good, the good came from God, and that will still be there. It is true, there are certain things we're particularly fond of on earth. And the good part of that will be there. But I don't. We have to be careful about viewing this in a human-centered way, I think, is the danger there. It's like no king is going to be exalting in his glory in heaven. In fact, to the extent that he remembers having been a king or a leader, he'll cast his crown before Jesus and say, all that I had was from you. And all that was good in this life was from him. We don't get that very well. We're still dealing with something that's better than we get. It's going to be much better. All these things are images of something that's better, is the problem. It's not a problem. It's good news. But when we think about it as humans now, it sometimes bothers us. Like, for example, I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about Karen, my wife, and I expect to be with her again. But I'm not going to be, Jesus said we're not married in heaven. And so sometimes I think, well, if I'm going to be as closely related to everybody as I was to Karen, or it's not going to be special anymore, that's kind of disappointing. But I have to be careful about that, because what's going to be there is better. What I'm really missing is God himself. And sometimes we as humans have trouble. And I think that's the key thing to know is it's going to be better than we imagine. John?
We have problems believing that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can even ask or think. So the idea that we could understand what heaven's like seems a little bit non-productive in some ways, because we can only judge on our experience. So the language is intentionally meant to describe something that we can't grasp, because the reality of heaven and who God is beyond our comprehension, right? We can understand some elements, but certainly, I hope heaven's a lot bigger than anything I can think of. And I'm not too worried about golf courses at this point.
Yeah, our worst day in heaven will be massively better than our best day on earth. If there is such a thing as a worst day in heaven. and that is hard. But the trouble is sometimes imagining something that's beyond us is actually unsatisfying. You know, it's hard to look forward to something that's better than you've ever known.
Yeah, I mean, the business with the light, we already, you know, we now know that most of seeing is not actually, it's your brain processing. It's not actually photons. I mean, you have the photon detectors in your eyes, but it's the brain processing that assembles it into a into vision, images, and the light. So if God could intervene directly in your brain, and we know he can because he can make a blind man see, then there's no reason to suppose that you actually need eyes in heaven, for example.
I don't know if I find that a comforting thought or not.
It's more about keeping an open mind.
In any event, the point is, now you might wonder, why is verse 27 right there? We've already known that the wicked are judged and are gone. But I think verse 27 wants us to remember that a lot of the pain that we suffer on earth is due to the fact that we're in a fallen world where men are addicted to sin and are being moved by satanic ideas and often oppress the church. And that was one of the big themes in the other city. And that's all gone in heaven. There'll be no more of that. And no more of our own sin. No more of anyone else's sin. And the pleasure of enjoying the body is something we also don't grasp. I mean, we may think we sort of grasp it, and up to a point we experience it, but we don't grasp the full intensity of how close we'll be together and how loving our relationship will be. It's all going to be much better than we imagine. Teresa.
I have a question. So if Adam and Eve were in this place that God created, but he allowed them choice, you know, he allowed them choice, free choice, will we have free choice in heaven?
How long do I have? 2 minutes? Maybe that's better. Your question requires us to understand and agree on what free will is or free choice. If my thought is that true free will is when you do what you want to do, always. And what you want to do is what God wants you to do. Now, the sinful man has no free will in that certain sense because he's addicted and enslaved to sin because what he wants to do is evil. In heaven, what we want to do will be good, and that will actually bring a freedom that we have never dreamed of before. In the case of Adam and Eve, we usually say they were made provisionally righteous, but they had the ability to blow up. That's not the usual theological terms, but that's my word. And they did it, but as Calvin once said in his institutes, if you want to call that free will, go ahead. But I see nothing good about it or positive about it or something to be exalted about. And remember, God himself always wants to do righteousness. So the way humans think, we kind of deny he has free will because he always does what is appropriate and right. But in fact, he's doing what he really wants to do and what is the deepest, most important thing possible. And that's one of the reasons that I wound up a Calvinist after 40 years of or 35 years of being an Arminian, is I finally concluded that the Arminian's view of free will was with actually exulting in my own sinful desire to be God, what Eve did, not free will at all. However, I just want to say, that's my answer. I could bring you 20 more eminent people than me, Christian leaders, who would say, no, nah, I don't agree with that. Okay, I know that I'm out of time. Good. no more questions. Gracious Lord, we glorify your name. You're wonderful and you're good, and we look forward to being with you forever. We can't even vaguely appreciate how good that will be, because you're more wonderful than we can imagine. Glory to your holy name. Amen.